Well, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word in light of what we have just heard in Hebrews to 2 Corinthians 4. Continuing our series, Gospel Honor in a World of Hurt. Thankful for the opportunity to open up God's word with you today. I ask that you would also continue to pray for Pastor David as he is on his sabbatical. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to start in verse 7. When you've found 2 Corinthians 4, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. Starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of light. Thank you, Lord, that you have given light to us, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your Son in your word. Thank you for speaking to us today through the scripture, through your word. We do not deserve this. This is grace upon grace. And knowing this, Lord, we ask that you would speak right now. We need you. Would you help us right now, Father, in our distraction, in our hardness of heart? Help us in our weakness. Guard our hearts from the sin that so easily entangles. Set us free in Christ. Break the bonds of sin's power in our lives. Ruin our self-centered loves. Lord, would you fix our eyes on Jesus, on what is unseen right now? Help us to see deeply into your word and to be changed and conformed to the image of Christ in your words proclaiming today. We surrender to you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I could jump in and help, but I really just want to see how this thing turns out. Any of you all ever thought that, seen some kind of spectacle and thought, I could help, but I think I'm just going to watch this unfold. I used to think this all the time when we would go on walks, particularly with my boys. When they were toddlers, we always ran into the same problem on our walks, and it was this. We'd be walking along, And then they would see what in their eyes was an indispensable life treasure. Namely, a rock or a stick, and they would pick it up. And then we'd keep walking, and they'd find another one, and they'd pick that up. And you can see where this is going. This happened on and on and on. It would quickly get to the point that their tiny hands could no longer hold all that they wanted to pick up. So you could see the gears turning in their head. They would sit down the rock to pick up the stick and then try to go back and pick up the rock that they just sat down. It was so entertaining to watch them try to figure out how they were going to hold on to this growing treasure hoard in their tiny hands. It's almost like a prank on that show Candid Camera. They would come up to something massive, like half a tree, and you could see their eyes get really big. And I would just wonder, are they gonna drop everything to try to pick up this massive limb, or will they be able to part with their collected treasures? Just a slice of life. How do tiny hands hold such unspeakable treasures? And I don't know about you, but if you have been tracking with this series, I feel like for the last few weeks, we have been in the deep end of such rich, profound gospel treasures. And these treasures are not sticks or rocks, but they are cosmic and expansive. They are soul-satisfying, and they are filling. They are powerful treasures. If you haven't heard Pastor Nate's sermon from last week, please go watch it. I can't repeat all of it right now, but you want to talk treasure. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Now, this ministry he talks about, well, what is that? Well, according to Pastor Nate last week, according to Paul here, this ministry from God is the ministry by the mercy of God, and it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And he's right. New covenant. It's relational language. It's how God's people relate to and know God as their God. And so in the new covenant, we know God by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's through Him as well that we know adoption as sons and daughters by God the Father. And Paul says something in this first verse, kind of in passing, that really has to anchor our reading today. He says, "We do not lose heart, and you have this ministry by the mercy of God." The ministry of God in which we do not lose heart is given and received by God's mercy. Not His wrath, not His impatience or His distaste toward you, not His frustration. This ministry we have been given is mercy, not punishment. And here is where we start to see, first thing, the vessel and the treasure. The vessel and the treasure. Now we're getting to verse 7, but back to verse 6 is where Pastor Nate actually began last week, where we're also going to begin today. Verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now watch what Paul does here. He goes back to the beginning. The knowledge of the glory of God was on display when? In the beginning, in the creation of light by God's word. And beyond all imagining, the knowledge of the glory of God is on display when? Now, in these last days. And where is it on display? In our hearts. In our hearts. In the revealing of light in God's Word, namely Christ. It's revealed to us the beginning and the latter days of redemptive history. Believer in Christ, there's something that you need to understand about yourself this morning. Dane Ortlund, who's a writer, pastor, he points out that Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't just remember who you are, but remember when you are. Redemptive history, the unfolding of God's redeeming his people, is on a timeline with a beginning, a middle, and a conclusion. And you are in an actual place on the plot line of redemption. You are in the story. And by God's mercy, you are living in the final stages of redemptive history. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, hidden for ages in mystery, is exploding onto the stage and is now revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Light dawns to break the night. And as the Great Commission goes forth, the sun continues to rise and the darkness continues to flee. The central point of all redemption revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Cosmic, radiant, final, powerful. But, verse 7, and this word can be translated both as a contrast or a continuation. I think it's both here. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, these are some of the most beloved words in all of Scripture, and rightfully so. But I'm not so sure that these words were beloved by the Corinthians when they heard this, who had a massive issue with Paul's weakness. And I'm not so sure that we would naturally find comfort in these verses initially, particularly when we see where Paul is going with this. How do jars of clay hold this treasure? Because the choice is unfit. The holy, holy, holy God of the old covenant and the new covenant, shrouded in light and obscured by a veil and cloud, because to see him in his glory is to die. That God should not take up residence in earthen vessels, plain and fragile. Now, the problem with clay is that it breaks. I know. I made my mom a clay pot for Mother's Day in elementary school. And then, as many elementary schoolers are wont to do, I dropped it and the pot splintered into pieces. If the clay that holds cosmic glory shatters, what does that say about the treasure inside of it? Oh, and here were the Corinthians. They are eager to answer this because it's been their main problem with Paul, who is proving more and more not to be cowardly, but to be weak. Like, Paul suffers. He suffers beatings. Paul can bleed. And the Corinthians would look at this and they would say, ah, small, weak, failure. Is that what the clay jar proves about the treasure inside? Or is it teaching a different lesson? Look with me in the next part of verse 7, verse 9, as we see the weakness and the power. The mystery of the ages revealed in Christ now lives and is unveiled in your hearts. That's what verse 6 said, has shown in our hearts. But the obvious question that we've already asked, why did God choose this? To have his treasure in jars of clay? Second part of verse 1, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why did God choose to have his treasure in jars of clay? What if they break? it is precisely because the jars of clay break and crack that God has chosen to make these fragile vessels the recipients of his treasure. And this treasure is in the jars of clay, and it speaks. See, there is a way, brothers and sisters, a way that you speak in the kingdom. God ordains for his treasure to be in jars of clay, like you and me, and he is showing something through you. You are showing something about him, the treasure, in a certain way, in a certain language, and that language has the dialect of weakness and affliction and suffering. And this is the hang-up of the Corinthians. I've said before that the Corinthians, they want Christ without the cross. They want a crossless Christianity. But God is showing something to you and through you, namely to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. Okay, fine. I'll buy that. Okay, I'm there. Of course, the power, of course, belongs to God. And I rejoice in this. God is a powerful God, and I'll follow him because he holds the power. I can get on his team, ride the waves of his strength, swim in the water of his power. I want to be a winner on the winning side. If he's powerful and I'm following him, aren't I a beneficiary of that power? Yes. But you don't get to dictate what God's power looks like in your life. And the verse doesn't stop there. Surpassing power belongs to God is not just what you're learning. You can't just learn that. You must learn, Christian, that it doesn't belong to you. God is the one with the surpassing power, not you. As we see in this text, the praise follows the power. God's power is what is to be praised, not your own strength. And you learn, not just in the knowing, but through the showing. You learn by experiencing the bitter reality of your weakness that the surpassing power does not belong to you, nor does the glory. That's what Paul and his team have learned. That's what he is showing in his suffering. Look at verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This compiling list names and describes the showing of Paul's weakness. Afflicted. How? In every way. Perplexed, wondering, what is God doing? Paul feels these things. And Paul is not saying now that suffering in and of itself is a good thing. It's a good thing when bad things happen. So then why would Paul go this way? Why would you? We look at verses 10 through 11 as we see the dying and the living. Verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now, verses 10 and 11 really interprets verses 8 and 9. So this kind of carrying in the body the death of Jesus, this kind of carrying means that in your life, there is a constant principle that shapes your living, and that principle is dying. The word here, really more accurately translated, dying. Not just death, but dying. He says, I carry in my own body the dying of Jesus. Yes, I live out the dying of Jesus that I found in him. Jesus came to this place while you were yet a sinner, that he might die for you. Jesus died for you to free you from the tyranny of your self-centered sin. He paid the price for your redemption with his life, that you might live a cross-formed life in his freedom. Paul says later that he is crucified with Christ. And that is the common experience of the Christian life. This is not just something that you turn on and off when it is convenient. So what are you saying? What does this mean? The old self that praised you, your old self that said you are the most important and the most to be honored, is dying in every decision that you make to put Christ first and to sacrificially serve others. This, Romans 12:10 that we say, this verse is really good. But understand that to prioritize honoring one another, it demands the death of prioritizing yourself. A Christ-centered love is a sacrificial love, and there is no other way. And it's why, when we say this at the end of the service, it's a needy, desperate prayer to live a cross-centered life. Notice that when we ask, by the mercies of God. It's because we need them. Verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. This dying to self-centeredness, to self-praise, to self-glory, this dying to self is the path of discipleship. It's not easy. It's painful. We can't depict the heaviness of this passage as anything but what it is. The call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to die. It's not a call to follow your heart, to follow your dreams, to follow your preferences and elevate them above others, to follow your impulses, but to follow Christ. And the path of Christ is laden with his cross. The faithful life will be shown in how you love others. Look at verse 11. He says, for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 5. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If you would live under the banner of Christ's victory and power, then you must be a servant. And if you would be a servant, you must always be dying to yourself. You love your wife, your husband, you must put their needs above your own. When you love your children, oh, moms and dads, you come to the end of your day and you are exhausted. You have been with your children all day, or you have been working all day, but as you relentlessly love them in the hardest days until their head hits the pillow, and sometimes even after that, you die to yourself. When you plead with your family member to trust the Lord Christ as Christ, and Christ is Lord for the 1,000th time, no matter the cost. When you fling away your lust because it's ruining your loves for all others. When you love someone who has a grudge against you and you can't fix it. When you forgive what feels unforgivable. When you give away your life to go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. When you serve and you feel like you have served all you can, it's then that you remember the surpassing power to die is not mine, it's his. It's not a version where this serving is easy. But as you, clay jar, crack and tear, the treasure within, the light of Christ, shines all the more brighter. The radiance of Christ's glory eclipses your breaking, salves your wounds, it binds up what is crushed, it roots what is perplexed in His purpose. It blesses what is persecuted, and it raises up what has been struck down. But even this can sound heroic. You feel like the hero. But in your darkest moments, in the agony of your obedience, have you ever cried out, "Why can't this pain just crush me? I feel like I'm despairing. My God, why have you forsaken me? I feel forsaken. How and why am I not utterly destroyed?" Brothers and sisters, this is not light affliction. What anchors and holds Paul together? He interprets the showing that is shown, the suffering that is shown in his life. He says, yes, it looks like this, but what is happening underneath, always carrying in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So which one is it? Is the surpassing power of God on display in death or in life? In suffering or in triumph? When you are united to Christ, both death and life are somehow happening at the same time. Your two closest companions, death and resurrection. And the closer you get to Christ, the closer these two things are. Because this is Christ's path. The life of Jesus is manifested in your mortal flesh. Your temporary mortal nature exists to serve God, to laud His life in the dying of yours. The gospel of Jesus' death and life is teaching you and showing you and showing the watching world the victorious treasure. Because here's the point. As you follow Jesus under the shadow of the cross, you learn that what is holding the vessel together is not the clay, it is the treasure. And it's in your dying to self that you know that treasure. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there, though you are dying, yet you live like you have never lived before. The power is not from you, it's from Him. The praise belongs to God and not to you." And oh, watch how this praise explodes outwards in the next few verses as we see the believing and the speaking. Verse 12, it says, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." Now, Paul is demonstrating, as he has been throughout this letter, that he and his mission team, as they endure afflictions and hardships for the sake of the gospel, more and more people are receiving the life of the gospel. They're hearing his testimony. And this is the Corinthian story, by the way. This is how they received the gospel. As Paul and his team are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, Christ's life and his power are spreading. Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe, so we also speak." Paul is referencing, he's quoting Psalm 116, which is about, the whole psalm is about God bringing life even in the midst of death. And Paul says, yeah, that's us too. That's our story. We also believe, and so we speak. But outside looking in would say, okay, not only are the jars of clay unfit to carry this treasure, but it's also unwise. Like, this is a terrible mission strategy. If the treasure is in jars of clay, the mission isn't going anywhere, right? I mean, here's the logic of the world. God, he needs to appoint a superstar, or apostle, super apostle, a conqueror who knows all the answers, is eloquent enough to fulfill the Great Commission, someone who is professionally trained for crying out loud. If God appoints regular men and women with weaknesses who are clear but not eloquent, this isn't going anywhere in this world and in this city where eloquence is treasured. Besides, jars of clay are going to lack all confidence because they're weak. The gospel advance comes to a screeching halt. Right? Somehow, no. Verse 13, Paul says quite simply, by faith alone, we believe, and so we also speak. Paul says that jars of clay are indeed weak, fragile, broken. You as a jar of clay are that as well. But for your weakness, for your lack of eloquence, for your imperfect knowledge, for your failures, your flaws, for all of that, you are not cowardly. It works backwards from what the world thinks. The affliction that you experience does not silence you, Christian. The threats of the world do not intimidate your bold proclamation of the gospel. The obstacles of suffering and affliction do not halt the kingdom's unstoppable march. In fact, if verses 7 through 12 are true, then the obstacle to the advance of the gospel has become a means for the advance of the gospel. How Paul suffers, adorns, testifies to what he believes. His embrace of suffering and affliction grounds Paul's defense and confirmation of the gospel. And how you suffer confirms what you really believe. How you navigate life in this fallen world attests to what you actually believe. Do not hear this to mean, so just grin and bear it. Hang in there, you just deal. Pretend like it doesn't hurt, like to mourn or to be hurting is a sin. Joy is not body armor against the arrows of pain. Joy is not a numbing ointment that makes you unable to feel pain. No, in fact, that's Paul's point. We are afflicted. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We are always actively carrying in our bodies the dying of Jesus. But what we have that no citizen of the kingdom of this world has, what no super apostle possesses, what no enemy of Christ has, is this treasure in jars of clay that make us defiant against the kingdom of darkness in our boldness. We're not trying to preserve the earthen vessels. We possess a heavenly treasure. You do not give account to any who seem to hold power in this passing world. You are not a citizen of this worldly kingdom. You are a citizen of heaven, where a weight of glory awaits you. What is it that Paul and his team believe verse 14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I love how easily the present life in Christ is tethered to the final resurrection when Jesus returns. If you follow Jesus, then here, at this point in the timeline of redemptive history, you have experienced the first resurrection. It's spiritual and it's real. It's actual, and it anticipates with the greatest certainty that the physical resurrection is coming. And when it comes, when he comes, the missionaries that we have sent out will come home. And by God's grace, with thousands following behind who have believed. And you and I will rise to meet them. And the dead in Christ will be the first to taste the final resurrection. And we will meet in his presence. Verse 12 says that as death is at work in Paul and his team on mission, life is at work in those like the Corinthians who receive the gospel. This is what that life looks like, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Romans 5, Paul writes, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You live in a wasteland where sin and death and darkness has spread to all of us like a contagion, where selfishness has taken root and poisoned us. You can see this old age in this tired and decaying outer self. But here's the thing. Now, the invasion of sin is being reversed. The agents of the old age are being pushed back, and sin's invasion is being transformed into sin's retreat with the dawning of the gospel. Paul goes on in that same passage in Romans. He says, if many died through one man's trespasses, much more has the grace of God abounded for many. Now, in this new age inaugurated in the coming of Jesus, grace is meant to extend and to spread. Your joy is now rooted in this victory spreading into a world of darkness that is being redeemed by the light of the world. And that victory spreads through you. That's the mission, to extend his grace to more and more people. If you urgently tell people this message with zeal, it will be costly to you. If you send people to unreached people groups, as we have, it will be costly for those that you have sent. And as you long for them and miss them, as you give sacrificially, it will be costly to you. If you raise up a new generation of disciples and disciple makers, it will be costly for your children and for your students. And it's worth it because the solo voice of thanksgiving is becoming a mighty, thunderous choir of thanksgiving to the glory of God. And finally, we see the passing and the eternal. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Is the suffering and the weakness and the affliction and the dying outer self, is that the remaining anger and frustration of God against you, child of God? Is this hurting that you feel his punishment? Remember the beginning. We do not lose heart because this ministry, even this, is still by the mercy of God. Even this dying. It is in the dark valleys as the outer self is wasting away that you meet the welcome embrace of His strength. And you learn that in your suffering, underneath are the everlasting arms. You meet and you know Him even in the valley of the shadow of death. And there you can fear no evil because He is with you. To know Him in the dawn of resurrection, you must know Him in the valley of the shadow. Brothers and sisters, in the end, there may not be much left of these jars of clay. The old self is wasting away. We carry His dying in our bones. We may not have much left in the valley of the shadow of this dying, but what we do have is Him, the shepherd, and He is enough. The good shepherd is the treasure. And the clay may be fading, but the treasure is doing something to the vessel, something to transform it. As your outer self is wasting away, is dying, the inner self is being renewed day by day. And this new inner self is a new age in redemptive history by a new covenant. The transformation in you is indeed a present dying. And in that, you're learning that the surpassing power is in God. But this day-by-day renewal is not just a transformation now. The transformation that's happening in you, believer, is not easily seen. But Christ's transformation is not here to bring you to ruin. It's here to get you ready. God is preparing you, even now, in your dying self, to bear something beyond your greatest hopes and longings. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I said earlier that these are not light afflictions. And I meant it. But now, in the conclusion of the unfolding story, I must intentionally stand corrected. As I think one day, we all will be. As you endure immense pain in life, due to dying to yourself or to the brokenness of the fallen world around you, call it what it is. And I am burdened as I say this because I know in this room there are hearts that are breaking. Some of you feel your life unraveling. And what's left of this jar of clay is breaking and buckling under all of this. Call your pain what it is. But even so, know that one day, when you bear this incredible weight of glory, you will somehow look back and call this heavy and crushing affliction light and momentary. And I don't understand how. I have my own burdens, as do all of you. But somehow, Paul can say in chapter 1, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death. And then, in three chapters later, can call this light momentary affliction. How? I just know that Paul says this because the eternal weight of glory is like the new covenant, beyond all comparison. In my pain, I don't feel that right now. But that's what faith is, brothers and sisters. It is trusting what you can't see or feel over what you do see and feel. And that's the core of the Corinthian problem. The heart of gospel courage is in choosing the path of dying and sacrifice because of what you don't see. Growing in Christ together means acting in faithfulness and obedience to the one you cannot see, even in the opposing face of the enemy that you can see. Because a day is coming when the unseen things that feel transient now will be proven to be real and eternal. A new kind of veil will be lifted, and you will see in precise, crystal clarity what once seemed muddied and dim. Verse 18 is insanity until you grasp that you live on a timeline. Said earlier, that timeline, an unfolding story of redemption, it has a beginning, a middle, and a conclusion. Because I don't think I can say that it has an end. Maybe that's part of why the eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison. You can trust this, even if your eyes can't see beyond the horizon now. A thousand tongues would not be enough to sing to the depths of these verses. So I'll just return one more time to a walk with my boys and ask again, how do tiny hands hold such an unspeakable treasure? What's the secret? The secret, jars of clay, of having and receiving and holding this precious treasure is in letting go of everything else. By faith. Letting go of your perceived control and sovereignty. Letting go of your self-centered nature of the old self. Letting go of your idols. Letting go of your sin. This morning, some of you are flinging away an eternal weight of glory because you refuse to let go of sin that is evaporating like a drop of water in the sun. To pick up, you lay down. To receive, you release. To lay hold, you let go. To be strong, you must be weak. To live, you must die. In Christ's kingdom logic, to gain your life, you first must lose it. You will find your salvation not in your strength, but in your surrender.